You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible's all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find the campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org. If you're a parent, search for our new Forest Hill Parenting Podcast and subscribe to get new content tailored just for you.
Well, keep in your memory that line, whoever gives up their lives for my sake and the sake of the Gospels will find it. And it's a strange thing in life, isn't it? That when we give our lives away, we find our lives. And that will set the stage for today's message. I wanted to let you know that Forest Hill has responded to the devastation caused by Hurricane Michael. We have given this week $20,000 through Samaritan's Purse to try to help in some small way overcome that devastation. Would you thank God that we have the resources that we can do that kind of thing? And we try to take seriously responding to crises throughout the world, which brings to mind a question I'm often asked: why those kinds of devastating disasters? Do you know there's only one time Jesus was ever asked a question like that? It's in Luke, the 13th chapter. And someone came to him and said, why did that tower of Siloam fall on those people and kill multitudes of them? Why did that happen? How could a good God allow that to happen? And his answer is not one you'd expect. His response was, repent, for something worse than that's going to happen to you if you don't know me. Wow. And it talks about the judgment of God that's coming upon all people. Not a popular subject, not something I even love to talk about, but because it doesn't win you friends and influence people, does it? But every single one of us will be held accountable for our lives and how we've lived them, and we one day will face our Creator and be held accountable. And that judgment is sure. And the way we get to heaven is through Jesus, and the way we don't get to spend eternity with him is by refusing his grace, his love, his forgiveness on the cross. We need to understand the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on that cross, he gave his church the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That means that the good news, the heralding of the victory of God over sin, death, and the devil, proved by the resurrection of Jesus. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? His victory through the resurrection that guarantees the forgiveness of our sins. And this gospel, this good news, needs to always be connected with the kingdom of God. Because Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That word repent means a regime change. It means that no longer are you under the control of the king of darkness. You're now under the control of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus himself. That's what the word repent means. And Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven to this earth, so that every time he healed somebody, every time he exorcised a demonic presence, every time he brought health or wholeness to a person, he was bringing what exists presently in heaven to this earth. And he knew that the primary message that he came to bring was the forgiveness of our sins, the centrality of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because everything else pales in comparison. As you just read, what good does it do to you to have the whole world but lose your soul? The most valuable possession you have is your eternal soul. Meryl and I were watching a new Netflix program the other day, and this person died and didn't know she had died, but she awakened and said, where am I? And the guy across the table said, well, you're in the good place. And she said, you mean I'm and not? And that's the question all of us are asking, isn't it? Am I? Which is it? You know, and Jesus came to make sure it's, if you believe in Jesus, it's, if you don't. And that's why the gospel is so important. The most valuable possession you have is your eternal soul. Jesus, Luke 19:10 said, I came to seek and save what was lost. We're lost without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So that's why he came, was to put heaven put us in heaven, to make sure that we spend eternity in heaven. So that's the centrality of the gospel. But realize there's also a secondary importance. There's not only to make sure that we are in heaven, Jesus coming, but he also wants to make sure that heaven is in us. So his death on the cross and his victory in the resurrection was not just to get us to heaven, it was to get heaven to us. That is the regime change. That's the change of our lives, which drives out all of the hatred, all of the prejudice, and replaces it with love and acceptance for all people everywhere. Have you heard the story of Ken Parker? A little over a year ago, he was a grand dragon of the KKK. He went to Charlottesville, Virginia to participate in the rallies there to express his hatred of people with a darker skin hue. And when he arrived there, he assembled with all of the other hundreds of KKK persons who were there. He was sweaty and hot. He drank a big bottle of Red Bull, and he was ready to go. They protested, and as many of you know, it cost one gal, Karen Heyer, her entire life. It was a hideous blemish on the face of America. After all of the protests were over, he ran into a gal who was making a film, and he said, "She was just so nice to me. I couldn't understand why she was so nice to me." And then he began to doubt all the hatred that was in his heart. He began to wonder if he was living the right way. And about 2 months later, he and his girlfriend were at his apartment complex, and they noticed a group of African Americans predominantly around the pool in the apartment complex. And they were having just a great time. So he said to his girlfriend, "Let's go down and see why they're having such a great time." Well, they were a church gathering. And as God would have it, he sat down next to the African American pastor. And he asked, "Why are you guys so happy?" And he began to engage him in a conversation about the Lord of love, the King of the kingdom, the one who not only gets us into heaven, but brings heaven into our hearts. It began a series of conversations with this pastor and others in the church. He started attending the church. He kept asking tons and tons of questions. Then over a six-month time period, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. And two things happened. They had a baptismal ceremony, and he took off his KKK robe, and he put on white robes and went into the water and went under the water saying, "I am dead to my old life." He came out of the water, raised in resurrection victory power, filled with the love of Jesus, and has begun a new life now. One saying that the only way we can ever address the problem of the hatred of racism is for people to have new hearts that are filled with the love of Jesus. That's what he found out. That is the kingdom of heaven coming to earth and invading the heart. Because, folks, the heart of the matter is what? It's a matter of the heart. The heart's the problem. And when Jesus gets hold of a heart, he drives out darkness and replaces it with light. He drives out hatred and replaces it with love. And interestingly, this fella has now started going to a laser-focused tattoo parlor. Why? To get more tattoos? No. To go through the arduous, painful process of eliminating all the swastikas that he'd had tattooed on his arm. He's going through the painful process of taking off every possible reference to the KKK on his body. He's getting rid of it all, because when you come to Jesus, the old has passed away and the new has come, and he is going through the painful process of stumbling toward Jesus with this word called repentance, which means a regime change. It means the old lifestyle is gone, the old king of darkness has been kicked off his throne, and a new king named Jesus, the King of love, has entered his heart, and now he's living totally and completely for him. Would you give God praise for that? That's the reason people get saved with the gospel, which gets them to heaven. But then we got to remember the second part, then heaven comes to us. But there is a third part you need to remember. It is not just us going to heaven with the kingdom in us. It's also, yes, the kingdom coming to us and doing a dramatic life transformation, changing our old hang-ups and habits and hurts. But there's a third part. Then those of us who know we're going to heaven, who have heaven in us, take that heaven into the world. Jesus in John 20:21 said, as the Father sent me into the world to his disciples, guess what? That's you and me too. He said, you too now go where? Into the world. Into the world. Your salt, your light. Salt's ineffective in a salt shaker. Light is ineffective if it's never turned on with a battery. Salt and light are intended to go into something to make it better, stronger. So Jesus calls his people to go into the world. So there are gospels that we need to preach. There is a gospel we need to preach. There's also gospel implications. There's the centrality of the gospel, but there are gospel implications. What does that mean? The gospel's primary. It is the major, urgent, and primary task of the church to preach the gospel, to bring people to faith. The most valuable possession people have, again, is their eternal souls. That is what's most important. I've seen too many churches over the decades of ministry where I practice preaching start making gospel implications most important, and the gospel becomes secondary. As a result, those churches are diminishing in size and, in my humble opinion, will eventually die. They will, if you stop making the gospel urgent and primary in your midst. But if the gospel is urgent and primary, there must also be gospel implications that are a part of it. Well, what does that mean? It means God has called us to go into the world and to take his love to other people, not just with proclamation, but with doing, not just with words, but with deeds. Let me give you four biblical passages which talk about gospel implications. The first one has to do with the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. A rich young lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? Great question, isn't it? What's he asking? Jesus responds, well, what does the law teach you? He refers to the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus is God in human flesh, we've got to have Jesus' view toward the Old Testament. It was the word of God for him. Therefore, it must be for us as well. So the rich young ruler said, well, it says to love the Lord your God with everything that is within you and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've spoken well. Go do that, which is basically the Ten Commandments. Go obey the Ten Commandments every single day, every single hour, every single second, perfectly, and you'll go to heaven. Of course, parenthetically, nobody can. But he thought he could. Then he says, well, seeking to justify himself, which is a fascinating statement. What's he doing? Every single one of us, at times, tend to want to believe there's a standard for getting into heaven, and we're right above it. Right? That we draw the line where the standard is. And then we think we're above that and anybody else doesn't get in. But I get in. Well, what's fascinating here is the rich young lawyer thought he could somehow define what that standard was, seeking to justify himself. And his biggest problem was he knew deep inside he didn't live up to the law of God. He knew probably that he had some racist tendencies. There were people he just didn't like. There were certain ones of his neighbors that he didn't care for. So he asked the question, who's my neighbor? Not how can I love my neighbor, which was the correct question, right? But who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells a story about a man who was beaten and robbed by the side of the road. Two religious people, the priest on one hand and the Levite in another hand, came by, just looked at him, and passed on by. They had outward religion, but no heart religion, which is very easy to do, folks. You can go through the motions and make it seem like you have a relationship with Jesus, but he's far from your heart. The third person who came was a Samaritan. And for those of you who don't know, a Samaritan was a mixed blood Jew and Gentile. When the Jews were taken into the captivity, Gentiles were brought from other parts of the world into the promised land. When the Jews returned, they intermarried, and a certain group of those people were called Samaritans. The pure-blooded Jews hated the Samaritans. They thought they were sellouts, cop-outs. They weren't pure-blooded. So the Jews hated the Samaritans. Yet in Jesus' story, the good Samaritan saw the man by the side of the road, went and bound up his wounds, cared for him, took him to an inn, paid for him not only for the next night, but several nights and further. And he said, when I come back, if there are other costs that have been incurred, I'll pay them off as well. And Jesus asked basically the question, who's the hero of the story? The Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan? And the answer is the Samaritan, because he cared for people. His faith had implications of love to other people. And Jesus basically said to the rich young ruler, go do the same. Love that way. Because when people love me, they love their neighbors. See, gospel gets us into heaven, heaven gets into us, but then we go into the world to love like the Samaritan. And by the way, just real quickly, I can't help but think that the Samaritan is representative of the church of Jesus Christ as Jesus intended it. Mixed blooded, mixed colored, all different ages, male, female, black, white, Asian, Latino, all different kinds of people. And together, we're called to love the broken people in this world. The gospel implication of loving God, but loving your neighbor. Another story. In Galatians, we see Paul referring to a very interesting experience in his own life. When Paul went from darkness to light, I mean, folks, if you think you've treated other people badly, just remember, Paul was a murderer. We don't know exactly how many people he murdered, probably at least in the dozens, maybe the hundreds. Then he had a dramatic encounter with Jesus. He moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He became a new creature in Christ. And then he started proclaiming the gospel all over the world. During his first missionary journey, he went to an area called Galatia. It's present-day Turkey. And he started preaching the gospel. And an amazing thing happened. Gentiles, who were also hated by the Jews, I mean, they weren't pure-blooded Jews. They were despised by the Jews, started receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. They started receiving the forgiveness of their sins. So Paul came back to Jerusalem after this journey through Galatia, and he met with a group of Christians and Jews who'd become Christians in Jerusalem. And they started dialoguing among themselves. Can Gentiles really be Christians? I mean, they're not Jewish. And there was a group called the Judaizers who really thought that any Gentile who'd come to receive Jesus because Jesus was Jewish had to have circumcision as a part of their lives. That they had to practice that great Jewish law. And of course, there was a debate at what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul and Peter stepped to the fore and said, look, you add anything to grace, and it's not grace. Right? Grace plus circumcision isn't grace. Grace plus baptism isn't grace. Grace plus any experience supernaturally you may think you need to have isn't grace. Grace is grace, period. It's a free gift given by God. So when Peter and Paul stepped to the plate, and James along with them, and said, it's grace and grace alone. Everybody in the council, I think most of them did at least, agreed that Paul and his entourage needed to be set free on a second missionary journey and keep preaching the gospel of grace to Gentiles. They asked two things. They said, first of all, don't eat meat that had been offered to idols. Basically, don't worship any idol except Jesus. And secondly, be sexually pure. Just two things. That's all they ask. Any convert, worship Jesus alone. Secondly, be sexually pure. Folks, I got to be honest, I'd settle for those two things today. And so Paul went on his second missionary journey, and as he did, he wrote a letter to the Galatians, because the Judaizers who believed you had to be circumcised followed Paul around. And they started saying in every city where Paul had just left, no, he's right about grace, but they've also got to be circumcised. So Paul writes the book of Galatians contradicting the teachings of the Judaizers in the places where he'd been, primarily Galatia. And as he reflects upon Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council with the Galatians, he says this thing, I'm called to preach the gospel. And if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one I've preached, that's by grace and grace alone, let that person be anathema. That's a fancy way of saying, let that person go. That's what Paul was saying, because the gospel of grace drove him. But then the Jerusalem Council said this in Galatians 2:10. Only they ask us to remember the who? Who, folks? To remember the, come on, remember out loud, everybody, the Lord. As you preach the gospel, remember their gospel implications, and don't forget what? Don't forget the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul knew that there was always a gospel implication of caring for people in need. Next one, Isaiah and James, two other biblical illustrations. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 5, the people of God are complaining to God. Any of you ever complained to God? If you say no, you're lying. Anyway, Isaiah 58, they're complaining to God because they don't feel like God's answering their prayers. They feel like God is really distant, and they cry out and say, we're even fasting. I mean, we're denying ourselves food. And we cry out to you when we fast, and you're still not answering our prayers. And we're pretty ticked off at you, God. Here's how God, through Isaiah, responds to them in verses 6 through 11. Is not this the fast that I choose? Hey guys, this not your super spiritual outward fasting. This is what I like: to loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. That's the kind of fast I like, where you get yourselves out. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't that really what spiritual life is? God's asking. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. People will see that your faith really means something. And your healing, do y'all need a healing right now? Some of you need a healing physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your what? Rear guard. God will protect you to where you're going and be behind you. You only need two places of protection, folks, as you live life: before you and behind you. Go serve the needs of others, especially the poor. God says, I'll be there before you and behind you. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. Any of you feel like answered prayers aren't happening? Go care for the poor. That's what God's saying. You shall cry and he will say, what? Read it with me. What? Here I am. You go care for the poor. And when you pray to me, I'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, judgmentalism and prejudice and pride and speaking wickedness, slandering others with your tongue, if you remove that stuff from your life, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your what? Your gloom be as the noonday. You want to get rid of your depression? God said through Isaiah, go serve the poor. Go serve the poor. Your gloom will lift if you'll go serve the poor, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. You feel like you're in a scorched place? Go serve the poor and make your bones strong. Are you physically weak? Go serve the poor. Somehow it's a supernatural nutrient. Makes your bones stronger. And you shall be like a what? A watered garden, not a scorched place. Like a spring of water, not a scorched place, whose waters do not fail. Is that cool or what? Give God praise for that, would you? Do you see? If you'll not only believe the gospel, but live the gospel, especially to the poor, your own needs will be met. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, be a holy person if you really love Jesus. Don't have one foot in the dock, one foot on the canoe, trying to figure out how to be in the world and also be with Jesus. Eventually, you're going to fall in the water. Be holy. Be a different person in how you live. But also, pure religion in God's eyes isn't outward. It's not outward. Go give yourself to widow and orphans. That's true religion. That's the religion that God absolutely loves. I love the story of Dennis McKenzie. He's from the Democratic Congo. His dad was a Pentecostal pastor, went from village to village to village praying for the sick and saw miracles, and he decided that God was calling him to a different place. He went into the ministry. He went and became a doctor. And he went from village to village to village trying to help women who'd been assaulted by soldiers in that terribly war-torn land. He helped their bodies, the places where they'd been mutilated. He has cared for over 10,000 women, now at 63 years of age. He just won the Nobel Peace Prize. You know why? Because he knows the gospel has gospel implications for those who are hurting and needy. And in his caring for women who are traumatized by the brutality of these soldiers, he gives glory to God that he's using him to care for the poorest of the poor. The gospel and gospel implications. By the way, that doctor is called Dr. Miracle by the women who are cared for by him. Dr. Miracle. You're somebody's miracle. Did you know that? And I think God calls us to be gospel carriers, hope givers, as we're trying to find in this it experience the place where God's calling us to serve in the city. And I love this verse from Jeremiah 29:7, where God tells the Jews, you're going to be in the captivity in Babylon, a godless place 600 miles from home for 70 years. And while you're there, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find its welfare. So what's God saying to the people in the captivity? Dig some roots. Pray for the welfare, the shalom is the word, of the city. And work for the shalom of the city. I want to conclude by having all of you drive around Charlotte with me. I did this week in the car, wrapping up this message, calling all of us to be gospel carriers with a gospel implication to give shalom to the city where we live. Watch this.
You know, last week we talked about the power of the gospel to change lives. And in case you didn't catch it, the word gospel means the good news of the kingdom of God having come to this earth, primarily in the hearts of those of us who believe. Oftentimes in the Bible you read, repent, for the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. That word repent is fascinating. I think it basically means a regime change. Just like if a nation invades another nation, there's a regime change. The president of the nation that loses suddenly steps down and the new president steps on the throne and there's a new order, a new arrangement of how things are to be done. Well, when Jesus invades our hearts with the good news of God's forgiving love on the cross of Calvary, the kingdom of God has entered our hearts. There's a regime change. The old has passed away. The new has come. Literally, we step down off the throne of our hearts, and Jesus steps on that throne. He is the King of the kingdom who rules us within. So that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that our lives have been dramatically transformed, forever changed, and now we live by a new social order. Because Jesus is King, we live now by the laws of His kingdom. And those laws are basically the laws of love, the laws of forgiveness, the laws of kindness, the laws of truth. And as we live out those laws of the kingdom, that means that we have the power of the gospel changing our lives, but then also the influence of the gospel in and through us to transform other people's lives in our communities. And then eventually our communities and cities are changed as we are unleashed by the gospel into the world. So you have the power and influence of the gospel that is living within us, releasing us with the gospel's power to influence the communities in which we live for good. One of the interesting stories of the Bible is the Jews being taken into what's called the Babylonian captivity. One of the people who oversaw that very horrid event in their history was Jeremiah. And as the people left their beloved homeland and went to the city of Susa, the capital city of Babylon, and other places, 600 miles away from their home, they heard Jeremiah speak to them that they were going to be in the captivity for 70 years. Now think about that. You love this particular area of the world. It was given to you as the promised land by God Himself. Suddenly you're taken away from that land and you're told by a mighty prophet of God, you're going to stay in that land, in that captivity for 70 years. And of course the people ask the question, well, what in the world does that mean? What am I going to do down here for 70 years in this captivity? And God answers through Jeremiah this question. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God says, stay in the city and dig some roots there and make sure that you are faithful in the city. Pray for the city. And then, amazingly, he said in Jeremiah 29, 7, and work for the welfare of the city. Now that word welfare is fascinating. It's a Hebrew word, shalom, and for those of you who have any Jewish friends, you know they still use that term even today. It means blessing, it means welfare, it means fullness of life. So really, in the city of Babylon, in the city, perhaps the capital city of Susa, God's people were commanded to lay roots, to get married, have families, and pray for the shalom, the well-being, the benefit of the city, and even beyond just prayers, work for the welfare of the city. Get yourselves involved in the city's life and seek the health, wholeness of the city itself. So that's what the Jews did. They were in that city and they became God's salt and light to a very godless Babylonian culture. And not only did they pray for there to be continued shalom and welfare in the city, they also worked hard in the city's structure as the people of God so that the city would be blessed itself. I think that image is for those of us who follow Jesus as well. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our true citizenship is the kingdom yet to come in heaven. But we live here on this earth representing the other kingdom of heaven here on this earth, as Jesus again called us, salt and light in the city. And what we're supposed to do as we await either our deaths to go claim our natural born citizenship in heaven or the second coming of Jesus when he establishes the kingdom of heaven here on earth, we are to live in the cities where God has planted us, whether that is Waxhaw, Fort Mill, Charlotte, the Ballantyne community, wherever it might be, God has planted us in that place. So let me give you an illustration. If you see a pocket of poverty, you know that in God's kingdom in heaven, there's not going to be any poverty. It's not going to exist. Everyone is going to live fully fed and fully clothed and fully housed. So we pray, first of all, in our cities, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that the wholeness of heaven will invade the earth here and help alleviate, for example, the problem and pockets of poverty that exist. But we also work hard to influence with the gospel's power the city to help alleviate, for example, the problems and pockets of poverty. So not only with our words, but with our deeds, not only with our prayers, but with our priorities, we advance our lives into the cities with the influence of the gospel internally, but then externally to change areas where we know that's not going to exist in heaven. There's a wonderful verse in Acts 17, 26, which says, God has even designed all the neighborhoods by his divine sovereign hand. And what he's saying with this verse is, wherever you're living right now, in whatever city it is, whatever community it is, whatever neighborhood you're in, You are appointed by God to live there by His divine sovereign plan. It is by His purpose that you live there. So the question remains, okay, I've got the gospel that's changed me. That's wonderful. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about eternal life. What am I going to do now as a person in the city during these years on this earth to bring the power of the gospel to influence this city to be more Christ-like, to be more like Jesus, to be more like the kingdom of heaven where there's no disease, problem, difficulties, turmoil, or hurt? So the question for all of you is, where are you involved? There are numerous opportunities wherever you may live to care for your neighborhood, to love your neighbor, to give your life away, to go care for other people. Again, whether it's poverty or disease or hunger or prison issues or upward mobility issues or kids not being able to read or needing mentors, whatever they might be, if we see that's not going to exist in heaven, that's evil, that's from the kingdom of darkness, we make the decision as people influenced by the power of the gospel to influence those pockets to be under the power of the kingdom of heaven. Don't forget as well that if you live in an area that is more benefited materially, that there's also spiritual poverty. And we are called not only to give away our financial resources to help those in need, but we are called to share the gospel with those who are spiritually impoverished. So around us, we have people who have the prospect of spending a Christless eternity. We don't want that to happen. We want all people to know Jesus and to have their eternal trajectory secured and in their spiritual poverty and in realizing that materialism isn't going to meet the deepest longings of their heart. We have the message, the answer to help set them free. So don't forget, as you give to your community, you're not only giving your financial and material resources, you're giving verbally this gospel of hope that lives within your heart to those who are spiritually bereft of anything meaningful. And as you do so, you are being faithful to the call of God upon your life. We are to seek the welfare of the cities in which we live. We're to seek the well-being of the neighborhoods in which we live. So, dear friends, make sure that you are discovering God's wonderful call for your life, all that He has for you, and that is by preaching the gospel, the beauties of the kingdom of God inwardly, salvation, wholeness, heaven secured, that's so important, but then the gospel implications of giving your life away, of caring for others more than you do even yourself, especially in your cities and your neighborhoods. As you do so, you're honoring God, you're advancing the kingdom of God, and you're really being God's people who bring shalom to His cities.